Well, if you will, take out your Bibles and in the New Testament, be turning to Titus chapter 2 this evening. We'll begin our sermon by looking at God's Word in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, a passage that we have had some recourse to several times over the last few months of our studies. The last several months, we have been looking at the major doctrines of the Christian faith, obviously, over the last 2 years, but in the more recent time, we've been looking at the outworking of God's grace in the experience of saving faith and in repentance unto life. And now we look at another work of God's grace, a consequence of it, indeed, in the doctrine of good works that gets somewhat mixed reviews within the broad Christian tradition. It seems like this is one of those aspects of Christian doctrine where we often find ourselves in one ditch or the other on either side of the road and seemingly unable to keep a straight course in the center of the road that is laid out before us in God's Word. We'll try to navigate between those ditches in our study of this subject over the next couple of weeks. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing on His Word as we read it. Heavenly Father, convinced that it is Your Word that is written for us in the pages of Scripture, convinced that Your Word is truth, that it is Your instrument, O God, for enlightening and sanctifying Your people, convinced, O God, that it reproves and corrects us where we do err, and convinced that it is superior to all of the gathered wisdom that mankind could ever hope to offer, we come this evening to meet You and to be met by You in Scripture. And we pray, O God, that it would be Your Spirit that speaks truth to our hearts, who teaches us Your way, who gives us a mind to understand and to delight in Your Word as it is revealed, that You would bless us and that You would help us toward that end, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus far is God's Word. May He add a blessing to all who hear it in faith. This letter that Paul wrote to Titus was given to a man who was called to minister on the island of Crete in what was an infamous culture and society, infamous even in the acknowledgement of the Cretans themselves. As Paul refers in chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul adds, "This testimony is true." He doesn't mean that the testimony that some Cretans would say such things is true. He means that when they say such things, they're speaking truthfully. That this is a truthful assessment of the general culture of Crete. One of the things that is fascinating to me in looking at biblical history and even at the preaching of the gospel that we find recorded in the New Testament is to see how, as the gospel went out into the broader Roman Empire, into the Hellenistic culture of the days of the apostles, there was such a stark contrast between the message of truth and the conduct of the church and the communities and culture around them. We often despair because we see in our own nation and in our own culture a decline from Judeo-Christian values. We see an increasing approval and even celebration of rampant secularism and sexual immorality. We see discarding, the jettisoning of what we think of as a Judeo-Christian heritage that we had received from our forefathers. We wring our hands because American society is not, as we imagine, what it once was, as if it were, in fact, ever a Christian nation. But the reality is, the more secular that our community and society becomes, the closer we come to the actual historical circumstances that were experienced by the first century saints. Now that is an exciting thing, because what you see is that as the gospel went out into the broader Hellenistic world beyond the confines of Judea and Palestine, you see that the contrast was so clear that there were two results from preaching the gospel everywhere that the apostles went. On the one hand, people would hear the message of truth, they would believe it, and they would be saved. There were conversions everywhere that Paul and the apostles went. Even in relatively failed mission fields like the city of Athens, there would still be some who hear the message and believe. The other consequence of preaching the gospel in that kind of environment, however, was persecution. And we see that a secular environment hates the light, will resist the light, and will inevitably oppose those who seek to stand for the light. And it's in that context that Paul sends Titus to Crete and says, you need to impress upon the minds of the brethren there that they are to be salt and light in the midst of an ungodly world. And so Paul's letter to Titus is incredibly practical. It's how to put the church in order, how to identify and ordain leaders that are called by God, men who are godly and who will shepherd the saints in a biblical manner. It is a call to Christians, no matter their particular vocation or place in the community, to be faithful to God in such a way that even unbelievers might recognize the grace of God working powerfully in their lives. And the theme of good works is an important thread, more than a thread. It's like a rebar running through this short letter. And so it's an appropriate place for us to begin our study of the doctrine of good works this evening. Good works do get a mixed reception, as we said a moment ago. Some churches live and die by them. Many times you will encounter Christian churches who talk so much about good works that their view of the gospel seems little more than moralism and legalism. As if God's will for your life is to be a better spouse, a better parent, a better employee, to have a good life and be a nice person. That what God really wants you to be is not faithful, but just polite and a good citizen. And that is not the gospel at all. On the other hand, there are churches, perhaps, that would have a higher esteem for the gospel that seem to swing the pendulum to the opposite end, where you will rarely hear application in preaching, where you will rarely hear calls, impassioned calls, for the practice of good works, in some evangelical circles, where good works are almost a bad word. I've debated all week whether to read this quote to you, but I am going to, because I find it entertaining. I hope you will not find it offensive. This is a quote from Stephen Westerholm's little book, Justification Reconsidered. He is writing against the new perspective on Paul with remarkable clarity. He's an excellent scholar in that regard. He says this at the beginning of one of his chapters, quote, good works have a bad name in Lutheran circles. These are the circles that Westerholm himself comes from. He says, it was a Lutheran pastor who told me the following story, intended, I hasten to add, as a joke. A Catholic, a Baptist, and a Lutheran all departed this world for the next. Finding themselves in the place of eternal torment, they could only wonder why. The Catholic did not wonder long. He had not, he recalled, attended Mass for years. The Baptist, recalling that he had committed adultery, had his explanation. The Lutheran was harder put to think of his until he remembered his fatal flaw. He once did a good deed. Now, the reason that's funny is because Westerholm is pointing out that in many Lutheran circles, there is such a strenuous affirmation of the principle of justification by faith alone that there is little place in the preaching of some of those churches for the consequence of justification, that being sanctification and the practice of good works. Some people would almost seem to think that any preaching that focuses upon the doctrine of good works or the application of oneself in obedience to the Lord is itself, by definition, legalism and moralism. For those of us who believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms faithfully summarize the teaching of Holy Scripture, we don't have that option. because the Westminster Standards devote a good bit of attention to these ideas. Here in Titus chapter 2, I want to offer to you just three quick observations about good works in general before we unpack the rest of our study this evening. First, we see very clearly in this passage that the grace of God is the starting point and source for all good works. Notice there in verse 11 again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It is the grace of God that has, as part of its purpose, the purification of a people for God's own possession, a people who are zealous for good works, a people who are eager to perform good works, who are diligent in the application of the gospel in the frame of good works. Later in chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us. We are not suggesting for a moment that our good works are the instrument whereby we receive God's grace or merit God's favor. No, as Paul makes it clear, grace comes first, and grace is not only the starting point, but it is the source of power for any and all good which God may do in us and through us. It's grace that empowers the practice of good works, and if we don't recognize that, then we do not have a biblical understanding of the gospel at all. Secondly, good works involve the diligent practice and pursuit of sanctification. I said a moment ago that in many churches, the sort of application that you hear basically amounts to being a nice person, a polite person, and a good citizen. Now, I would hope that most of us, most of the time at least, are nice people and polite people, although not many people would characterize the prophets or Jesus himself that way during certain points of their ministry. God is not so interested in us being nice and polite as He is interested in us being people whose lives reflect the purity and fidelity of His Son. And that's what Paul points out here in Titus chapter 2, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to put those things away, to put them to death, and to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. Now that is very different than just going out and doing good things. If we think about the doctrine of good works merely as external acts of service or obedience, we are only thinking of a small portion of what this doctrine really entails in Scripture. The practice of good works is as much about being and becoming the kind of people that God calls us to be in Christ as it is doing the things that Scripture commands. And then third, good works are eschatologically oriented. You knew I couldn't go a whole Lord's Day without using that word. They are eschatologically oriented. That is, they are looking at the end. Notice verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And it is in view of that return of Christ that we live in this way, that we practice good works, that we pursue God's good work that He endeavors to do in us by His Spirit. Good works are to be distinct from the world around us. Christian lives are to be notably countercultural. That does not mean that we endeavor to be obnoxious in the eyes of the world. That doesn't mean that we should invite persecution by being different for the sake of being different. There is no value in that. In fact, I would argue that in many cases that has been harmful to the cause of Christ rather than helpful. Nonetheless, you cannot be faithful to Jesus Christ and look like the world around you. And we should be thankful for the opportunity that a secular society affords us to be distinct without very much effort. Christians should be notably distinct in the way that they live, in the values that they have, in the way that they speak, and in the choices that they make. And all of that is because we are looking beyond this world. We are not seeking to belong to the present age. We are living as those who belong to the age to come. That's the eschatological orientation of good works. Now, a few minutes ago, we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. I'm going to reread Article 1 and Article 7, which, again, should not be confused with Scripture, but are, nonetheless, a helpful summary of these truths in Scripture that we'll be unpacking this evening. Article 1 says this: "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention." Article 7 says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God." The catechisms unpack this idea as well. I'll leave it to you to find those particular cross references. If you go back in your Bible now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just should be a page or two from where you're at in the letter to Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul defines for us in a very helpful way what a good work really is, or the scope of good works that we are concerned with as the people of God. We need to recognize that when we talk about good works in a Christian context, we're really talking about God's works. We're talking about those works that God has identified that His people ought to do. And we find this taught to us a number of places in Scripture, but nowhere more clearly than here in the classic text on the doctrine of Scripture, which also has bearing on this particular idea. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for," notice the language, "every good work." What is the necessary implication of that passage? If Scripture does not equip us to perform it, it is not what God would categorize as a good work. The reality is that there are churches today that practice all kinds of things that, from an external or in an accommodative sense, men would describe as good. And we're not suggesting that all of those things are in themselves bad. I'm thankful that there are churches that have wide benevolent outreach programs, that they house the homeless, that they feed the hungry, that they bless many people in their community and in other parts of the world in many different ways. But here's something important to note. The task of worldwide benevolence is never in Scripture given to the visible church. As much as we have opportunity, we ought to be concerned to do good to all men, and yet very clearly in the teaching of the New Testament, as in Israel in the Old Testament, the focus of God's people in benevolence is supposed to be on the household of faith. And there has been a blurring, perhaps, in many sectors of the visible Christian church, a blurring with regard to the mission of the church. The church's mission is not preeminently to make people more comfortable on their way to hell, but rather to make them uncomfortable that they are on the way to hell and to call them unto Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. One example out of many that we could give. Scripture is what defines for us those good works that God desires His people to do. Scripture equips us for all good works, for every good work. If there is a good work that we have identified apart from Scripture, it is by definition not good. It doesn't mean that it's inherently immoral, but it means that it doesn't fit into the category that we are speaking of in this particular study. The doctrine of good works is about that work that God gives us to do. And so Scripture is definitive for identifying what those works are. That means that good works, first and foremost, have to come from the proper authority. They have to be authorized by the Word of God. They have to find as their source God's own revelation. That when someone comes to the elders and says, I think we ought to be involved in this, there should be a clear line from the teaching of Scripture to that particular activity, or we ought to rightly say that may be a perfectly fine thing for you to be involved in as an individual or in your own family, but it is not the business of the church. And unfortunately, that is a colossally unpopular and for most people, just generally unfamiliar idea. It's the kind of question that many Christians in many congregations today have never even considered. God's will is the test of what is a good work. And when we examine what the church ought to do, we need to have reference to Scripture. Because the reality is, the church cannot do everything. The church cannot be everything. The church has a focused mission and limited resources by design. And when we make the church into little more than the United Way or the Red Cross, when we treat the church's mission and ministry as if it were merely an instrument for social fellowship or community building, we have altogether redefined what the church is supposed to be involved in. And that directly relates to this question of the doctrine of good works. Secondly, a good work will have the proper instrument, and that is always faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, as we've seen before, is a necessary condition of God's acceptance. Now, it is a condition that is met and granted by God's own grace. In other words, we don't bring faith with us to a relationship to the Lord. We bring our sin. God brings everything else, including our faith. He gives us faith. He grants us power to believe. And yet, Scripture still calls us to believe. That is, to put our trust in the Lord. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It is a call to place faith in God. That faith is a necessary part of everything that we do. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment. A passage that I often use when counseling someone with regard to their vocation, thinking about how to be faithful where we are, rather than imagining that if only our circumstances were different, then we could really glorify the Lord. That's a foolish way of thinking and an unbiblical way of thinking. We're called to be faithful where God has called us. Listen to what Paul says to slaves in the first century church. This translation of bondservant is a polite way of rendering this Greek word. Colossians 3 in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What if I'm a garbage man? Actually, before God called me into ministry, one of the jobs that I had for several years was in commercial cleaning. That's a fancy way of saying that I was an independent contractor who was a janitor. I cleaned toilets. I cleaned offices. I washed windows. Boy, that's not a very glorious thing. Aren't you glad that you've moved on to a task that is more glorifying to God? I don't think that I have. I think that I was glorifying God then. If I was being faithful and exercising faith in Jesus as a janitor, then that glorifies God in the same way that exercising faith as a pastor glorifies God. We don't measure this in some type of qualitative or quantitative way. Either you're glorifying God in your vocation or you're not. The test of that is not your vocation per se. The test of that is your commitment to Jesus Christ in that vocation. Your exercise of faith. Earlier in chapter 3 of the same letter, Paul says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You can do that and be a garbage man. You can do that and repair cars. You can do that and be a ditch digger. You can do that and be a lawyer, a banker, a computer programmer, a pastor, or you cannot do those jobs in that way. And I'm sure there are pastors who do not do what they do in the name of Jesus, or as a matter of thanksgiving, they are not glorifying God, no matter the religious nature of their occupation. Everything that we do is to be done as a manifestation and exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus. This is in part what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. He says, whatsoever is not done in faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. He is talking about there the scruples of our conscience, and that whatever we do, we are to do with confidence that it is pleasing to God. But that teaching necessarily presupposes that in everything I do, no matter how earthly or mundane it may seem, I am to have full confidence that I am operating within the parameters of God's will, and that I am operating with faith in the Lord. We should not confuse the holy and the unholy, the sacred and the common, but neither should we divorce them. And both errors affect the church. Again, we are continually overcorrecting, it seems, and all of us know what that is. We have our first child about to take her driver's test, right? That's a very exciting thing. That's one word to use for it, at least. Very exciting thing to have our offspring operating a motor vehicle unsupervised. And one of the early lessons that we teach new drivers is don't overcorrect. I steer away from the car that is encroaching on me on one side, and I steer into the car that is near me on the other side. To get out of one ditch, I end up in another ditch, and sometimes through the ditch and out into the pasture on the other side of the ditch. We don't want to do that in terms of the church's faith and practice, but unfortunately we often find ourselves there. We should not confuse the holy and the unholy, the sacred and the common, but neither should we divorce the two. Everything that you and I do is to be done through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then third, it is to have as its aim the glory of God. These are the three things that we see in Scripture time and again in various ways are necessary for any good work to properly be called good. It must have the proper source, that is the authority of God's Word. It must have the proper instrument, that is faith in the Lord Jesus. It must have the proper aim, that is the glory of God. Go back in your Bible now to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks to the matter of focus. Of course, Jesus did not arrange the Sermon on the Mount into three different chapters. Those chapter divisions were put in place by translators and editors of the Scriptures. Nonetheless, these are not unfortunate chapter divisions. In this case, I think they have correctly identified certain thematic units within the broader Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 6 relates all to the focus that we have. Is our focus in religion on men or upon God? And notice how he addresses this in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Skip down to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Skip down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The seventh article of Westminster Confession, chapter 16, talks about the works of unregenerate men, works that may be things that God Himself commands us to do. Things like giving alms, things like praying, things like fasting. These are things that God's Word commands us to do, but if they are not done with the proper aim, they are themselves sinful. What does Jesus say? He says, you have received all of the reward that you will ever receive for such things. Now, just as an aside, we'll come to this topic later in another lesson. But we should not be unwilling to acknowledge that the Bible does speak of rewards for believers who are obedient to God. I know that that makes some people nervous. They feel like perhaps that in some way corrupts the gospel. It certainly could if we took it in the wrong way. But the scripture itself speaks of this. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So says the scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 14. And yet here, the contrast is apparent. Jesus says there is no reward for this work. You've given alms, but the praise and approval of others that you have received is all the reward that you'll ever get. You've offered these eloquent prayers. You've shown yourself to be committed to prayer, but the esteem of others is all the reward that you will ever receive for that. You have drugged yourself around as someone who is so committed to God by way of fasting that you have weakened your body and yourself, but the impression that you've made on other people is the only form of praise that you will ever receive. Some people use religion or morality or acts of charity to their own advantage, and God finds that to be abhorrent. And He says, good works that are done for self-advantage are the only reward that those who do them will ever have. Now, there are benefits, personal benefits, to practicing good works. I'm convinced that you're going to have a happier and more fulfilling marriage if you practice the good work of fidelity to your spouse as opposed to adultery. If you practice showing love and kindness to your spouse as opposed to neglecting and ignoring them, there is a benefit to practicing good works. And yet, if that is your motivation, then that benefit is the only benefit that you will ever find in it. The glory of God is to be the ultimate aim and the primary motivation for everything that we do, even in the most mundane things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon famously quips about even smoking a cigar to the glory of God. His point is, you are either glorifying God or you are committing sin. There is no neutral ground in the Christian's life. There is no neutral space in the created world. If you can't give thanks to God for it, if you can't do it in concert with trusting Christ, if the Scripture finds no place at all in terms of the way that you approach it or practice it, and if you cannot say that I desire God might be glorified in my engagement in this, then you best not do it at all. Romans chapter 14, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's from beginning to end. You don't exist for yourself. You exist to glorify God. That is your entire purpose. Now, if all of that is the case, then what is not a good work? The confession gives us some categories to kind of group ideas here from Scripture. First, deeds done by human authority. Again, when we are thinking about what a good work might be, what we ought to do, what we ought to believe or teach, we need to ask, what saith the Scriptures? Because the good works that men devise in their own hearts are of no value at all in terms of true Christian faith and piety. If you go back over to the letter to Colossae for just a moment, Colossians chapter 2 now, Paul addresses here what seems to be a sort of proto-Gnosticism that is combined with Judaizing elements. It's a very odd error that he is addressing, and we find relatively little about this, at least in terms of any detail in the New Testament. We might wish that we had even more information about it than we do. But here in Colossae, there is the influence of Greek philosophy and Judaizing teaching and various ascetic errors that Paul says are ultimately worthless in terms of Christian faith and practice. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now just pause there for a minute and recognize how much Paul said in one verse. Did you know that with Christ and in Christ you have died to the elemental principles of the present age? You are dead to the world. You no longer live in it. Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I have died to the essential elements, to the elementary principles of this world, and I no longer live in it. Why, he says, do you submit to regulations? Continue the reading. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made, or your version may say man-made, religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says these man-made rules don't make anyone holy. If anything, they make many people less holy. Do you think that the Pharisees are more holy because they put a hedge around the law? No, because their hedge became an instrument of pride, of unrighteous judgment. Hedges around the law are a perfectly fine thing if they are your own personal guideline. When they become in your mind the rule, the litmus test by which you will judge others, when they become for you the test of your own righteousness and the proof of your self-righteousness, they become a compounded form of sin that will only increase the severity of your punishment in hell. It's perfectly fine if you want to say, I would never drink an alcoholic beverage. I would never smoke a cigar to the glory of God. How in the world could anyone imagine doing such things? Perfectly fine if you never want to do that. And yet when those rules taught by man's wisdom, not by God's word, become for you the test of true piety, they have become instruments and instances of sin. They've not made you more holy. They've made you less holy. You puff yourself up because you dress more modestly than others. Good. Modesty is important. It's not supposed to be a reason for pride. You puff yourself up because you entertain yourself in more pure ways than others. Good. There's a lot of filth that even professing Christians are using to entertain themselves with today. But when it becomes an instrument of pride, it is sin. Paul says, be careful of man-made rules and regulations that do not contribute to safeguarding the flesh against sin, but rather become instruments for promoting it. What's not a good work? Deeds done in ignorant zeal. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, of his own Jewish brethren, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You look at the New Testament, the challenges that the apostles addressed in the communities where they taught the scripture, they address the strict law keeping of the Judaizers, they address the religious superstition of the Greeks and the Romans, and I wonder what is the basic difference between those biblical examples and so much of modern Christianity. The Jews took biblical religion and they turned it into blasphemy. The Greeks rewrote the doctrine of the true and the living God into a form that is not God. And how different is modern Christian traditions that make the gospel into legalism or that redefine the biblical Christ? I don't see any difference. There may be true zeal, but if it's not according to the scripture, then it is ignorant zeal, and it does not result in one's approval from God. Or what about deeds done with good intentions? We would say that sincerity is important. We would say that sincerity is necessary, in fact, but it is a necessary condition, not a sufficient condition. Paul says in Acts chapter 23, before standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, I have lived my whole life before God with a good conscience. I could say the same thing. I could say that when I was preaching that Calvinism is a doctrine of the devil, that I had a completely clear conscience in doing so. I was convinced that that was right. When I taught that man is saved by grace through faith at the point of obedience to God in baptism, I was absolutely convinced that it was right. I'm ashamed of things that I taught. I'm ashamed of things that I said. I'm ashamed of people that I rejected, resisted, opposed, and even persecuted, if not literally stoning them. But I can tell you, I was sincere in doing it. If Paul was sincere in persecuting the church, if sincerity is enough for us to be accepted, then we don't need to worry about preaching the gospel to anyone. We simply need to send a lot of Joel Osteen books to the far-flung reaches of the world and make sure that people are basically nice. Sometimes people will rationalize disobedience by couching it in the language of piety. We've seen recently on Wednesday evening Saul's use of this excuse and rationalization in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord sends him out against the Amalekites, says that you are to wipe them out, man, woman, and child, all of the beasts. Samuel, of course, brings back King Agag as a political prisoner and the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. The prophet Samuel rebukes him and asks, has the Lord as great favor toward sacrifice as in simple obedience? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Calling something good doesn't make it good. God determines what's good. And the best of intentions cannot sanctify what God has not authorized or approved of. We'll see in the case of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who disregards what seemed to be, after all, overly strict and unnecessary instructions about moving the ark. A man dies as a result of that, and David is terrified of the holiness of God. Now, before we finish, very quickly, we need to talk briefly about the works of unregenerate people, those who have not been born again. And I think that there is a balance to what we ought to say about this that is correctly reflected in our standards and certainly taught in Scripture. Sometimes people seem to go to the point that they think, if I have a robust understanding of original sin and the doctrine of total depravity, then really no one outside of Christ ever does anything good at all. And of course, in one sense, that is undeniable. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. Full stop. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. And yet, there is this point that the Bible, on multiple occasions, describes the actions of unregenerate people as good. The Lord is pleased in a sense, to some extent. He's glad to see Ahab relent. He is glad to see Jeroboam back down. That doesn't mean that he is pleased with them in a salvific way. It doesn't mean that their work is good unto the saving of the soul. But there is an accommodative sense. There's a relative sense in which we can say that yes, it is better for an unbeliever to help an old woman across the road than it is for him to kick her dog into the road. We should be able to recognize when we see unbelievers sacrificing themselves for others. One of the most powerful scenes for me on 9/11 was watching New York police officers and firefighters running into those towers as everybody else was trying to get out of them, knowing that a number of those men did not make it back out. And we say, that's an act of sin. Well, of course, on one level, it's an act of sin, because everything apart from faith in Jesus Christ is sinful. But surely we can recognize that there is an accommodative and yet real sense in which that was good. It was good. Even our confession says that, yes, these may be things that God's Word commands and that are beneficial to the unregenerate person himself or beneficial to someone else. It's always good to do good. The question is, in what way is it good? To what extent? And to what end? And Paul really answers this with his rhetorical question at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I give all of my earthly goods to feed the poor and even give my body to be burned He says, I can be a martyr for Christ, and yet if I have not love, it will profit me nothing. Is it good to die for the Lord? Yes. Is it good to die to save someone else? Yes. My boys and I talk about this regularly. There are good ways to die, and those are good ways. But apart from love, it is spiritually valueless. We could say the same for those acts performed apart from faith. The good works of unbelievers are not acceptable to God in a spiritual sense. The Bible is replete with references to this. There are no good moral people. No one does good. No, not even one. So saith the Scripture. Even the best acts of unbelievers are not good works in this ultimate sense, and certainly not in a salvific one. God requires unbelievers to act consistent with the moral law. And yet there will be people who go to hell who never cheated on their spouse, who never cheated on their taxes, who never murdered their neighbor, and yet they are not thereby saved. The reality is, when unbelievers act in moral, decent, and kind ways, they are still not acting for the glory of God and out of faith in Jesus Christ. Any goodness is only relative. And that's why we ought to say with Scripture that even the best deeds of unbelievers are themselves sin. Because the only way that we do anything other than sin is through union with Christ and in the outworking of faith in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word speaks with force and with clarity to us about how we ought to live in light of Your goodness and Your truth. We know, O God, that there would be no good in us at all if You had not first worked that good in our hearts and in our lives, that Your grace is indeed the source of all that is good, dim though it may be in us all. We thank You, O God, for the good work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for His continued work in interceding for us before the throne. We thank You for the good work of the Spirit who strengthens us both to will and to work according to Your good pleasure. We thank You that salvation is Your work from beginning to end. And we pray, O God, that You would conform us not to this world and to the spirit of the age, but rather that You would conform us unto Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, that our minds might be renewed, that our hands and feet might be directed by Scripture, that in everything that we do, we might do it in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to You through Him. And that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we might do it for Your glory and honor and not our own. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.